We continue through the book of Job. We'll wait till Harumi sits down, then we'll get started. If you're visiting for the first time, I don't do topical sermons. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. There's nothing necessarily wrong with topical sermons. It's just that when I took this church going on 12 years ago, I just started teaching through the Bible, and we haven't stopped since on Sunday mornings. So you've gotten used to that, and so we continue to go through the full counsel of God's Word. And I heard Chuck say once when I was a brand new Christian, he said, if you go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, one time, take notes and learn, you'll know more than 90% of the pastors in this country theologically, unfortunately. Because when you go to seminary, you learn bits and pieces of theological stuff. You don't learn the entire Bible. And so that's the advantage you have coming to a Bible-teaching church, not necessarily always a Calvary Chapel, because there are churches that are not Calvary's that teach verse by verse. John MacArthur, J. Vernon McGee, the Church of the Open Door when he was around, and churches like that, Alistair Begg. So my advice to you, if you're visiting here and you're trying to determine what kind of church to get into and to belong to, not just attend, go to a church where they're going to take you through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. That way it prevents the pastor from riding some kind of hobby horse he may have and stay on a topic that he's kind of enamored with. This way you go through the full counsel, and that's what we do here. We're going to be in chapter 7 of Job. The neat thing about reading the Bible is a lot of times it shocks you, and it's like a bucket of cold water and destroying a lot of self-made, what I call self-made religion. We come up with our own ideas, especially if we know a little bit of Bible. We come up with a lot of different ideas about God that are totally off base. And we learn things that many times can be disturbing. If you go through the book of Job in any detail, you end up with the realization that at the end of the book, you're like, I got a lot of questions that weren't even close to being answered. And you don't understand a lot of the things that went on, except we're able to learn that Job was described as an amazing, righteous, godly man in the first chapter. And he himself drew nothing of judgment or chastening from God as why he was going through all of this horrendous stuff. He lost his children. He lost all his possessions. He lost his home. And then he lost his health. And he didn't just get sick. He looked sick. Sitting on a ash heap that was a common thing back there among those old ancient cities. He was, like most commentators think, probably had elephantiasis that he was afflicted with. We find out that Satan is able to afflict with illness. He's able to control weather. With God's allowance, he can kill people. And so this is what we're faced with. A man who once had everything, life was very good, and now he's sitting literally on an ash heap, surrounded by some friends who started out well-being, but they're having their ideas about God broken. They don't want it to be broken. Basically, if you're a good person, God will bless you. If you're a bad person, God's going to get you. And if you're suffering, you must be doing something wrong. If you're doing good things and you're a good person, then you're going to be reaping rewards. That's what we call cash register Christianity or cash register theology. You and I both know that whole theory was disproven by the fact of putting Jesus on the cross. He was perfection incarnate, and he suffered unlike anybody ever has suffered. And so we get a lot of different glimpses of things that you yourself in life will go through. You will have tragedies. You will have suffocating problems. You will have things happen in your life that you can't believe you're ever going to have a normal, happy day again, Have you been there yet? They come. You cannot believe that you're ever going to be normal and happy again. And the days go on forever. And yet at the same time, it seems like life is passing you by so quickly. Life is tough. And that's one of the wonderful things about the scriptures. It doesn't pull any punches in being honest with us, God's children. Because it's such an important book and I want God to show us what he has for us in this book, let's ask him to bless us this morning because he wants to bless us. And we'll go on through as far as we can get this morning, okay? Father, we thank you, Lord. We want to be shared with honestly, Lord. We want the news, good and bad, to come from you. Because if that's the case, Lord, we'll be prepared. We don't want to pretend. We don't want to whistle in the graveyard. We want to know the facts. And Lord, it says that those of us who want to live godly in your Son will suffer persecution. Lord, I thank you for warning us. And now we want to be prepared for what's up ahead. We know that you'll see us all the way through and that you'll guard us as we come into your heavenly kingdom, no matter what. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Job is now surrounded by his friends. He has got them angry. They have begun to give him advice. And it is a typical Middle Eastern discourse. Very loud. Very expressive. Arms flailing. Very cutting. In chapter 7, Job is continuing on, and we'll just pick it up there. If you need to get caught up on what's going on, pick up some of the CDs in the back from the past weeks. He says, is not man forced to labor on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired man? What he's saying here, remember, this is poetic. He's saying, I'm sitting here waiting for all of this to come to an end like a guy that's at a job. When you're working, whether you're working at McDonald's like Andrew or whether you're working in a foundry or whether you work out of your house like Bob, you do watch the clock. You know that you're looking forward to that day ending. He says, I'm waiting for this. I'm like a hired guy. I'm waiting for this to end. When is it going to end? He goes on in verse 2. As a slave who pants for the shade and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages, so am I, verse 3, allotted months of vanity and nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, verse 4, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. So we get a little picture of what he's going through here. He has no rest. He finds himself sleepless. Or very little sleep. Do you know what that's like? Have you ever gone to bed and you know you need to sleep? You're in the middle of a real problem. It's not imagined. There are real problems. And you can't sleep. And you maybe have the little lit digital clock by your bed and you keep looking at it and it's like, I'm not sleeping. You look, it's 2:30. Surely I have to sleep now. 3:45. And pretty soon, you're up. You didn't sleep. He was going through, you notice he says months. Months of it. You know, we're assuming he's an old guy. Jenny's reading Ecclesiastes right now. She said, you know what she's never noticed? That when you get older, it's described in Ecclesiastes. It talks about how old people are afraid to fall. I'm like, that's right. You start getting afraid to fall. You don't hear as well. You know what else it says? You don't sleep like you used to. What is all that? You remember when you were like 19, all you do is sleep? I'll come home. Where's Andrew? He's sleeping. I asked Patrick, what are you going to do? Take a nap? that's a thing with young people. When you're old, it's like you don't sleep. Example, I went to bed last night at, I was going to be good, right? It's Saturday night, church today. You guys can't start without me. About 11:45. Okay, I'm in bed. I woke up at 3. I can't sleep anymore. Have you ever laid in bed? You're like, what am I doing in bed? I don't want to lay in bed anymore. So I get up and I'm sitting in the dark and I'm looking at Facebook on my phone. And there's people up on the in the Middle East, right? So I'm talking to them. But here's Job. He's old. Not only that, it says he's in such a physical condition, he has a crust of ooze on him. And he's sitting on an ash heap. He's got clumps of dirt all stuck to him. And he has maggots on him. Now you think, oh, that's got to be illustrative poetry. Oh, no. This is literal. I'll give you an example. And I'm sure he won't mind me sharing this example. I just mentioned Dr. Ambury, right? He deals with feet and things. He's the one that whacked my foot off, okay? Well, I'm very blessed because I have a wife who's like a wound care nurse. She's like an expert in wounds and things and cleanliness, and she's Dutch to go, you know, to boot. So everything's clean. Oh, man, there's people that don't take care of their wounds and things. Guess what? Guess what they get? He told me, just to back up this story here, a guy comes in wrapped up with bandages. He opens the bandages, and he could see this big, puffy, festering wound. So he says, I got to open this up. So he takes his scalpel and boop, just literally maggots flew out of the wound. He said, got all over his shirt, his pants. So that was like Job. He says, I've got worms all over me. I've got worms all over me. Now, would you feel like giving up right about this point? Would you be pretty desperate? Wouldn't you be pretty desperate in the words you would be saying? Now, let's say, for instance, Neil has a leg full of maggots, okay? And he's really upset. See, this will wake you up on a Sunday. He's real upset. And now Jeff, being the pastoral kind of guy he is, Neil is just ranting and railing about how God has abandoned him. Now, Jeff's going to know that he needs to be patient with Neil because of the desperate condition. You want to be that kind of friend to people who are desperate. That's one of the lessons in the book of Job. These guys really were not very good friends. They thought they were know-it-alls. They were using their experience as grounds to making things facts. They were judgmental on him, and they didn't have a clue, because we read chapter 1. He was a great man in the East. He was without fault, righteous. And they were saying, oh, you must have a life that's filled with sin. Otherwise, why would God be doing this? And so he shares with us a little bit here what kind of condition he is. Verse 7, he says, remember that my life is but breath. My eyes will not again see good. Now remember, he's in a very desperate condition here. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. Your eyes will be on me, but you will not see me. Look at verse 11. Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? Or is he saying, he's saying to God here, are you afraid of me? He says, you know what I'm going to do right now? He He says, I'm going to speak exactly what I want to say. Now, there's a time for that. Most of the ways speaking for me is how I respond is, hey, Dave, how are things going? Everything's good. When it's not. How you doing? Good, how are you? Instead of Ray asking me, how are things going? I need you to pray for me, Ray. Can you pray for me right now? He would love to do that. He would love to stop what he's doing and pray for me. But what are we doing? We're being hypocrites. We're being fakes. You remember when Jesus said, my heart is troubled. He said that. My heart is troubled. That's God the Son saying that. I think we need to take lessons from both Job and the Lord. We need to be honest, not whiners. Don't get into that, where people will start avoiding you. Oh, man, I'm not going to talk to Bob. He's just go, whoa, you know. Last time I talked to him, he didn't stop for 45 minutes, you know. And all I did, I just came over to see if I could borrow a wrench, you know. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking frankness and honesty. It's liberating. Try it sometime. You have something that's your son's going out of control. Your job is in jeopardy. Something. Next time somebody, how's things going? Hey, you know what? Can you pray for me right now? What would that be doing? You're involving God. This is one of the things that is happening as we go through these discourses. They're talking about God. They're not involving him. That's a great curse of American Christianity. Talking about him, but not involving him in the whole situation. Now, I've gone through a lot of years of my son being a college student there with Campus Crusade and all that. I noticed that was a very, very prevalent trait among Christian students. Man, do they talk. Man, do they talk Christianity. As Walter Martin would say, a lot of heat, very little light. The gospel is action-oriented. It's not a philosophy. It's action. And what's happening here is, by the time we get to where God speaks around chapter 38, you're like this. Oh, thank you, God, for showing up. They just exhaust you from the talking. So he continues on. I'm not going to refrain my lips, he says in verse 11. In verse 13, if I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaints, then you frighten me with your dreams and terrify me with your visions, so that my soul, verse 15, would choose suffocation, rather than my pains. He says, when I start to get some kind of comfort for myself, you give me this trip on you had a vision that it made your hair stand up, and then you make me scared. You're scaring me to death. Here he wants some comfort. They're scaring him. Do you remember the vision the guy had? He said, yeah, I saw this thing come by. My hair stood on end. I have to share it with you about what you're going through now. How comforting. Sometimes all it takes is one brother and sister to another brother and sister, take their hand and sit there and shut up. Don't try to fix anything. You know why? Somebody asked me something recently about their opinion or my opinion on something they were doing. I'm like, that's way above my pay grade. I can barely figure out what I'm doing in my life, and I'm going to impart advice to their life? I'm not that smart. And you have a God who wants to guide you, not me. And so he says, you guys are failing me. In verse 17, we see a switch as he directs his attentions primarily to God. He said in verse 17, what is man that you magnify him, that you even make anything of him, and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Verse 19, Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I am a burden to myself? A lot of whys. Now, before we move on, what really surprises me here is all these guys, Job included, there's no scripture written right now. They don't have any canon of scripture to go to. This is before the law. Most of us realize that this is happening around the time of Jacob, okay? But they have a lot of instinctive relational understanding of God and his attributes. Now, they blow it in a lot of it. They miss a lot of things on it. But they do have a lot of insight into their God in a lot of ways better than we do, and we have the scriptures. And so here, he's being very honest, a lot of whys. I think ladies like that comes out of their mouths a lot. Why? A lot of whys. Jenny likes it. She'll say, why this? And why is God doing that? And one time I asked her, I said, if he told you and gave you the information, what would you do with the information? Knowing the whys, as a matter of fact, sometimes wouldn't it even make it more scary? She says, I wonder what lays ahead for us in Iraq. I'm like, I don't even want to think about it. She goes through, well, we don't know the language. I know that. Well, how are you going to this? And how are you going to? I don't know. I don't know. We don't know. And we scare ourselves when we try to find things out, don't we? I remember when we were waiting for Jonah and Javen to be born, Marika used to get on the internet and research CF. It would destroy her. Finally, Rob came and says, don't do that anymore. Don't do that anymore. Because you can build scenarios up on all this stuff. Now, you see Jonah. He's got cystic fibrosis. What does he look like? He looks like he's not even afflicted with that illness because he's got a bunch of people here that pray for him every month. The stuff on the internet really didn't figure in, did it? Most of the time, when we go out of ahead of ourselves and set up these scenarios, it never happens. It never happens. I heard a great study Thursday at the pastor's thing. Ebo Elder, he's a boxer. He gave a study. He talked about how Moses told God when he was 80 years old that I don't want to go talk to the Pharaoh. He says, who am I? 40 years before that, he wasn't saying, who am I? He thought he was the man. 40 years later, he was like, who am I? And it was, first thing out of his mouth, he says, what do I tell Pharaoh when he asks me who sent me? And God says, well, tell him I am sent you. He said, well, you know, I don't speak that well, so when he talks to me, I'm not going to know what to say. And this is the first time I ever heard somebody teach this. Did Pharaoh ever ask him who sent him? Never. He never asked him who sent him. That was a big thing to Moses. And what blew me away was God, unlike these guys, God answered him. He gave him an answer patiently. Tell him that I am sent you. As a matter of fact, that's my memorial name. He didn't say, Moses, he's not going to ask you that. Why are you worried about that? See, that's my response to Jenny. She'll ask me a question. Why are you asking that? Or I'll say, that's in the Bible. Don't you read the Bible? Or my favorite one is this. How long have you been a Christian? Is that a Jesus answer? No. Now, see, the only advantage I have is she's married to me. She has to stay. Where was I? So here he is in verse 21. Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be. Pretty hopeless, huh? He really could use some encouragement. Chapter 8. Bildad. This is his friend Bildad. Bildad, the guy from, like we said, from Paramount. He starts out, then Bildad the Shuhite answered, how long will you say these things? In the words of your mouth, be a mighty wind. You're a windbag. You know, he's talking to this guy that's, you know, looks on the, he's on the verge of death. That's how he responds. Does God pervert justice? Now here comes his theology. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. What's he talking about here? His children. He's saying his children and him are responsible for their death. Man, that's a scary thing for me to read, because I wonder how many times have I placed myself as some sort of judge and evaluator and one to conclude something like this, when I have no right, authority, or insight at all to come up with something like this. This has got to, he doesn't need this, right? He's still mourning over the loss of his children, and he gets that. Can you imagine? I send Andrew off to the store to get some something for the house, you know, some toothpaste or something. And on the way, he's killed in a traffic accident. Go through the morning and stuff, and people come over and say, I guess if you hadn't sent him to the store, he'd be here, wouldn't he? There is people that use that logic. Those are dangerous people. That's what he's doing here. Verse 5. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. So he's already identified how his children died and why, and now he's concluding what Job is. He's somebody that needs to repent of awful sin. Now, before we move on, please be careful about applying the Job model to yourself. We'll just use me for example. If you read my first chapter of my particular life, you would not read that I was the greatest, most righteous man of the East. The problems that I would have and be going through probably were self-generated by my own sin, by my own stupidity, by my own selfishness, by my own times of wandering off from God and losing commitment. And for me to try and hide behind some chapters of Job would be absolute stupidity. But in Job's case, we can see that he's an innocent man insofar as a human being before the cross would be innocent and righteous. And so he's indicted here. In verse 8, we hear the guy say, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. He says, you need to go back and find out the wisdom from an earlier generation. Verse 13, basically he describes a hypocrite. He says, so are the paths of all who forget God. Job, you've forgotten God. And the hope of the godless will perish. You're godless, Joseph, a Job. Whose confidence is fragile, verse 14, whose trust a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. Job's reply in chapter 9, he's going to banter back, okay? And I encourage you to read all of these chapters. We're going to be going through and getting the high points, because we don't want to be in here the day that I leave for Iraq. So in chapter 9, we find Job's reply to Bildad. Job answered, verse 1, "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God?" That's the bottom line. Can anybody be right before God? No, of course not. Now, here's the problem that unbelievers have. Unbelievers, now, we were there before. Unbelievers assume they start out, we start out, okay with God. It only happens that when we commit a Charles Manson kind of sin, maybe fool around on our wives, steal something large, do something horrendous, that as an unbeliever we think, ooh, this is a little questionable. I don't know if I could get into heaven if there is a heaven. I used to think that way. I was raised Catholic, and okay, well, you know, the end of your life, they put the good stuff on this side and the bad stuff on this side, and if the good stuff outweighs you, you're going to get into heaven, right? That's how you think. That's called religious thinking. That's how it is all over the world. That's why the gospel comes in and blows it apart. Jesus came out in the Gospel of John. He says, you know what? I didn't come to judge the world. It's already judged. Everybody's guilty right now. The verdict has already been delivered. Guilty. There needs to be a pardon. That's why I'm here. There needs to be a substitute for you on death row. And so the Jewish mind says in John chapter 6, well, what do the works of God? Right? Okay, well, how do I earn this? And Jesus says, you can't. Here's what you do the works of God. You believe on the one whom God sent. That's me. Well, that's too easy. Really? It's too easy? Do you remember the fight you put up to come to Jesus? I remember. And then some people dance around a little bit and they try to regenerate their life by a moral reformation. They don't drink anymore. They don't smoke. They don't chew. I remember when Galia stopped chewing tobacco. It was neat. Moral reformation. Again, it's earning something. They're going to deserve something. Christians, believers, get that word out of your vocabulary. Deserve. Except for this, and you know this. What do you deserve? Death. Grace gives you life through Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. It's a gift. How can man be right before God? Verse 3, if one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how, when he overturns them in his anger. Verse 6, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out, verse 8, the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes to bear Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south? Verse 10, who does great things, unfathomable, wondrous works without number? Verse 11, were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who would restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? Verse 13, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab, as the sea monsters. Verse 14, how then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he were listening to my voice. Verse 17, for he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath. He saturates me with bitterness. Now, at this point, he's beginning to go over the edge. He's beginning to indict God of things that God is not guilty of. You ever done that? You have found yourself in a self-created problem, disaster, and guess who you blame? God. How could he let this happen to me? Why is this happening to me? And all you need to do is turn back two pages. You're like, oh, I see. This is where I didn't do what he told me to do. You know, there is a bottom line. Although we are children of God, we are, with this in our hands, we are big boys and girls, aren't we? We are responsible for much. He has already given us the things that we're to obey him in. Obedience is not legalism. Obedience is not legalism. Obedience is the pathway to freedom and blessings. Pastors have to be, Christians have to be alert that when we share, preach, teach, correct, it has to be consistent with our life. We cannot be doing one thing and saying another. Because if we are, we're as the actors, as Jesus said, the hypocrites. Now you may think that sounds easy. It's not. It's something that has to be confronted every day of our Christian walk. God takes our sin seriously. Seriously enough to put his most prized possession, his own dear son, on the cross for it. So next time you feel like throwing caution to the wind and transgress God's commands, they're not suggestions for his children, they're commands. He takes it serious because it is re-crucifying, in a sense, his son. And he did not put his son on the cross and have him murdered that way so that we could play loose and fast with what we think is going to be okay. So one of the things I would encourage all of us today is to take an evaluation of where we are with him. Am I walking in an area right now that would grieve him? Am I walking in an area right now that you can almost sense the growing rod of correction for his child, that if he allows it any longer, it would be destructive for us, for me? Now, I know all of you fairly well, but I don't know you intimately. Any of you single people here today, if you're dating unbelievers, you're going to have to stop that now. You're playing with fire. Any of you single people, if you're doing the dirty deed outside of marriage, God sees that. It is not a free ride. He doesn't allow that to go by with his children. You're precious to him. Any more than I would allow something like that to go on with my own son. So when we see that sin is prevalent in the world, sin is the great destroyer. Now we've got old Christians in here. I can go to each one of the older Christians and ask them, have you seen the ravages of sin in not only your life or the lives around you? And they'll go, oh yeah. Sin is the worst thing going in the world today. Right now, as we're sitting here, Jenny is sharing in a very loving but very, very forthright, warning way to these young ladies over there. Do not sin these areas in their young lives that will mar their life for the rest of their lives. And it always has to do with Skippy. Right? It always does. Hard decisions. You know, it's funny. even though my first wife, Gail, had zero testimony. How much testimony can an Iowa-raised farm girl have? That was the biggest burden on her heart, is that young ladies would not step in it and would have something that would be dragging with them for the rest of their life. And that's Jenny's great burden for these young girls. That's why it's such a refreshing encouragement to see some of the ladies we have here who have basically made it through the minefield of life. Verse 19, if it is a matter of power, behold, he is a strong one. And if it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Verse 20, though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless, verse 21. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say he destroys the guiltless and the wicked, both. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Basically, he's saying it appears that God crushes good people too. Now, this is wiping out their concept. They don't like this because that scares them, because they are pretty convinced they're good people. You mean that could happen to me? How many here have realized that, I mean, in your heart, some of the most horrendous, tragic things can happen to you? Has that begun to dawn on you? That you could be afflicted with cancer. You could get cancer. Have you thought of that? You hear of people, but you could get it. I used to hear of men that would lose their wives. John Corson. I used to hear about John Corson. I would admire his teaching, his insight, his pathos, his sensitivity. And then I found out, well, he lost his wife in a traffic accident. Neat lady. And I thought, I wonder if those two go hand in hand. Does breakage and pain and tragedy result in insight in God's word and in the knowledge of God? And I remember praying in Wisconsin, Lord, I'd like to teach like John, but I don't want to lose Gail. But I sure would like to know his insight on Scripture. Well, I think, my opinion is, yes, they go hand in hand. Someone once said, God can't really truly use somebody until he's truly hurt them. And you think, well, that sounds kind of self-serving. It is. You know why? You know why you're here? You're not here for you. Sorry, you're not here for you. You're here to glorify Jesus Christ in your life. That is your agenda. The one thing on your list, glorify Jesus Christ in your life. And that is costly sometimes. In verse 30, he talks to these guys. If I should wash myself in snow and get completely clean and cleanse my hands with lye, verse 31, yet you would plunge me right into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me. See, you'd just throw me right in the dirt. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that. in myself. There's not a umpire. There's not a, King James says, a daysman. There's not a go-between. He's right. There was no priesthood yet. There's nothing. He said, I need somebody to stand with their hand on my shoulder and their other hand on God's shoulder so that he can be our mediator. He already knew there was a need of a mediator. Years later, there was a priesthood. But it was kind of cumbersome, to say the least. 24 hours a day of endless lamb and sheep and bullocks and goat sacrifices, rivers of blood, clouds of flies, putrid, the blood dropping, gushing out of a lamb's throat as the priest stuck the knife in him and pulled it across. Innocent death. Why? Because there was sin. Where there's sin, there's death. Where there's sin, there's a break in the fellowship of God. So they had to make that temporary adjustment so that the person that brought the sacrifice could actually have a little access to God. But he had to do it again. And then the whole nation on the Day of Atonement would have to do it and send goats off into the wilderness with a red ribbon around its neck and everybody waiting. Did the priest throw the goat off the cliff so it wouldn't come back with the sin symbolically that he took from us? The goat fell off the cliff. Yay, we're good for a year. For a year. What did they do for the whole year waiting? They had to look forward to Yom Kippur again. What a way to live. And if you went into the temple, the priest was always standing and working. He never sat down. There were no chairs in there. And then came, in the fullness of time, God knew we needed someone to put their hand on your shoulder and the shoulder of God himself. And so he sent his son for you. And that's why he can stand between you. And he's there when you die. And he's there to say, he or she is fine, Father. He or she is with me. What a tremendous plan. And it's all based upon grace. Not what we deserve. Now, just what I shared with you right there should set you on your way home today, skipping and laughing, and everything is right with the world. As I put on Facebook last night, as you take a long, reverent, somber walk down the avenue of your forgiven sins, you'll come back with the words, Lord, you're beautiful, singing from your throat because he's covered you and all is well with the Lord and you. And Job here says, I don't have anybody like that. And he didn't, but we do. Verse 1 of chapter 10, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you seen the eyes of flesh? Or do you see a man as he sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. He's pleading here. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Verse 12, you have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you have concealed in your heart. I know that this is within you. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. If I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, verse 16. And again, you would show your power against me, verse 17. You renew your witness against me. You increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Was God angry at him? No. God's not angry at him. Why then have you even brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer? He says, just leave me alone for a little bit. Before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness. Now see, here he displays his ignorance of the presence of God. We know it's not darkness. He thinks it is. This is why it's important to know Scripture. It will confirm you. I've shared with you before, and I'll close on this. One of the many times I was near dying in the hospital, I think it was cerebral malaria at this time, I was hallucinating, and I was also dying. And I began to get ready to die. And I began to talk to God and say, I've never died before. I don't know what this is like. What will heaven be like? Now, I'm a Bible teacher, and I'm asking, what's heaven like? And the first thing out of my mind was like, are there like bunnies there? And I had to catch myself, bunnies? Now, if I think that way, anybody's susceptible to thinking about weirdness. Stay in the Scriptures. We ended in chapter 11. Read up ahead. We'll see how far we get next week, and we'll try and pick up the pace a little bit. But I'm going to have the worship group come up and close us in worship. I pray that you have a revival today in your love with Jesus Christ. He is real. This isn't just church today. This is to remind you of what you are, who he is, and he's alive. He's coming back real soon. He could come back before the end of the day. Everything is in place. The Middle East is ready to explode. He's ready to come back, take his church out with him, and bring everything to a close so he can get on with his real program that he has for us. God bless you. Jesus loves you. I love you guys. Have a great Sunday.